The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Well, how are you? There's so much that's in that question, how are you? I want to start by just saying thank you for the week that I've had last week. I was really overwhelmed and surprised when this gift came and was given to Kylie and I for having been in the role of senior minister here at Rangeville for 10 years. So huge thank you to those who've sent cards and emails and ways of saying thank you. It's been an incredible blessing. And so huge thank you. You know, when I ask that question, how are you? I want you to take a moment and just reflect on how you've been over the last few months. There's been times where it's been riding fairly high. There's been times where you're feeling coming down, a bit downcast, a bit dejected. Some people have had some really challenging circumstances that they've had to work through, deal with. So this morning, we're going to talk about what it means to go through tough times. And how you can keep growing in tough times, how you grow in your character, in your faith, in your hope, and in the way that you grow in influence, to influence those around about you. And so we're going to look at some people from scriptures that help us to learn about these things. When I get up in the mornings, I like to read my Bible. I've developed that as a habit. And so I aim to read through the Bible once a year. And so I use a Bible reading app to help me read through it chronologically, so in the order that the events actually happen in the scriptures. I have to confess, I haven't actually been able to do it in 365 days yet. My year seems to stretch out a little longer when it comes to reading the Bible. But every time I've read through the Bible, I've discovered something new. I've learnt or seen a different focus or a different emphasis. And I've just loved that. This time as I've been reading through, I've been really intrigued by the story of Israel as a nation. How they went from a position of incredible joy and prosperity into a place of despair and seemingly hopelessness, and then their journey of restoration. And this morning I want to look at what that looked like, but also what it might mean for us, how it applies for us today, so that we can see the stories of men and women who through in difficult times continued to grow in their faith, in their hope, in their character, and in their positions of influence to have incredible impact in their community or the world around about them. Maybe as I've read through the Bible this time, I've seen this as a bit of an emphasis, something that's been speaking to me, because of the season that we're in. In other words, we are in a more challenging, a more difficult season. And maybe that's why there's been this emphasis. But let's dig into some scriptures or some of the story of the Old Testament, first of all, to discover this. So I want to start at a time of about 1,000 years before Christ. It was a time where Israel was made up of 12 different tribes, and they had come together under a king. It was King David. And under his leadership, they had had incredible military victories. They had taken the town of Jerusalem, and David had set that up as the new capital city. He'd built the seat of government there. He'd established a palace there. And in his later years, he knew that that was where a temple was to be built. And so he'd started to gather together gold and silver and resources and expertise so that they would be ready to build this temple. That wasn't to be built in David's lifetime. His son Solomon, the next king, would be the one who would build this beautiful temple. It was constructed. The amount of gold and silver and precious stones in it means it must have been just glorious. And on the day they commissioned it, the glory of God actually filled that place in the most amazing way. And so under King Solomon, we saw that the nation of Israel was established in peace and in prosperity. And things seemed to be going really, really well. But sadly, things don't always last. And in fact, within a generation, this nation of 12 tribes had become divided. There were 10 tribes that went into what became the northern kingdom. 2 tribes went into what became the southern kingdom. And so what we saw was that as the people moved towards God or away from God, it influenced how they were going as a nation. And so as they, particularly, first of all, the northern kingdom, moved further and further away from God, they came under increased military attack. The Assyrians started to come and have skirmishes and battles, and eventually they captured the city of Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom, and they deported, they took captive the people of the northern kingdom and moved them to a different place. Now, there were those who remained in the southern kingdom, and the prophets kept saying to them, hey, stop worshipping idols. Because you don't want to have what happened to the northern kingdom happen to you. Turn back towards God. And so what we saw is there are these pockets of revival where people were turning back to God. There were times where they rejected and walked away from God. So, for example, there was a king, King Josiah. When he was there, the nation came under revival. The people turned back to God. The temple was cleansed and reinstituted as that place of worship. Incredible time. And what we see is there was this clear relationship between the people's walk with God and their well-being. So in other words, as people moved further and further away from God, we saw there was higher levels of injustice. What we saw was that there was a much worse treatment of the poor, of the widows, of the orphans. What we saw was that there became a greater divide between the haves and the have-nots. And this continued until Jerusalem was captured. It was captured by the Babylonians, and again, they took the brightest and the best with them, and they took them back from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, one might have thought that if Israel's destroyed, the people have been deported, the city's been destroyed, things are looking pretty grim. But I want to assure you, God had a plan. God always has a plan. And he'd been saying it for years. For many years, before any of this had happened, he'd already been saying through the prophet Isaiah that Israel would go into captivity. It would be there for 70 years. Then it would be restored. Isaiah, decades and decades before this happened, had already named the king who would actually be responsible for the restoration of Israel and Jerusalem as a nation. It wasn't just Isaiah. For example, Jeremiah also wrote about Israel being captured, taken into captivity, and then their restoration once again. See, God always has a plan for restoration. Now, why did I give this little bit of a history lesson? We see there are seasons when God takes away what he's given. There are seasons of difficulty when the good things we may know may be lost. Anyone relating to this? But God still has a plan. God can still have an amazing future in store for his people. Now the question is, in the history that I've just described, what happened to those people? What happened to their lives, their way of life? How do they navigate through that season of difficulty in a way where they continued to grow in character, in faith, with hope in God for their future, and grow an incredible influence right where they were, to have influence in the community in which they were placed? So let's look at the lives of some of these people. So when Jerusalem was captured and the Israelites were deported to Babylon, there were some who continued to live and grow in their faith in the face of adversity. So there's the story of three young men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. These young men loved God. They loved God more than they loved their lives. They chose that they would rather die than bow down and worship an idol that the king had set up. Even if it meant death by being thrown into a fiery furnace. And so when the king sets up this idol and everyone else bows down and worships, they refuse. And the king is so angry that he takes them and throws them into this furnace of fire, and they survive. Not only do they survive, they walk out of it without their clothes and their hair not even filled with the smell of smoke. I mean, God had a way in that situation. God protected them and brought them out of that fiery furnace. Now, they had a good friend called Daniel. And when we look at Daniel, under a subsequent king, that king had made a rule that people could only pray to him. And yet Daniel said, no, I will only pray to God. And so, despite knowing that if he would continue with his pattern of prayer, which was three times a day to pray, he was at risk of being thrown into a den of lions. And that's what happened. He would not give up his faith. He continued to pray. He got thrown into the den of lions, and God protected him. God brought him out safely. Now, maybe you could argue that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had all come from Jerusalem as young men. And not only that, they had been in Jerusalem at a time when Josiah had been king. Remember, Josiah was the one who brought revival to Judah. He wasn't the king at the time it was captured, but before that, when these were very young people, they would have experienced what revival looked like. Their families experienced what revival looked like when the worship of God was being restored in that city. And so you could have argued that Daniel and his three friends had encountered God in revival, and as a result of that, they'd clung onto their faith, even as exiles, because they'd experienced God. That in the face of a culture in Babylon that was hostile to their faith, in the face of difficulty, even in the face of death, they hung on to their faith. But let's ask, what about those of subsequent generations? What about those who had not experienced revival? How would they manage? You see, there was a faithful remnant within the Jews. There was this faithful remnant in exile, the descendants of the original exiles. They continued to live out their faith. It was real, it was living, it was vibrant. They passed it on from generation to generation. For example, 120 years into this process, there was a Jewish man named Mordecai. He'd raised his orphan cousin. She was a very beautiful young lady. Her name was Esther. And because of her beauty, the king had taken her to become queen of the Persian Empire. Mordecai himself became the second highest ruler in the nation of Persia, in the empire, the Persian Empire. Esther and Mordecai, between them, saved the Jews from genocide. Another 30 years later, again, still probably the rolling influence of Mordecai was prevalent, there was another Jew called Ezra. And Ezra led a group of exiles back to rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem. 13 years later, another Jew, a man named Nehemiah, led another group of Jews, another group of these exiles, back to rebuild the city walls around Jerusalem. Now let's consider these time frames for a moment. When Daniel got deported from Jerusalem to Babylon, it was 605 BC. When Ezra was taking Jews back to rebuild Jerusalem, it's 445 BC. We're talking a 160-year gap. Think of 160 years. We're talking probably six or seven generations of people. And in those generations, there were Jews who passed on their faith in God from generation to generation to generation in the face of incredible difficulty, in the threat of death from fire, from lions, from political genocide. And yet, in the midst of that, they never lost sight of their faith in God. They never lost hope in the saving power of God. They never lost their belief in the truth of God's word. And as a result, they achieved remarkable things. Just in those people that I've mentioned this morning, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were all promoted into very high positions of authority in Babylon. Daniel was actually a very senior official in two different empires. He was the third highest ruler in the Babylonian Empire, and when the Babylonian Empire was defeated by the Persians, he became the second highest ruler in the Persian Empire. We look at Esther, decades later, became queen of Persia. Mordecai became the second highest ruler of Persia. And then subsequently Ezra. Now, Ezra was a scholar. We believe that it was he who wrote 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. In other words, the history of the monarchy within the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He wrote that. And a day like today, a wet and rainy day, he obviously had time on his hands because he sat down and wrote the longest psalm in the Bible. Psalm 119. It's a very long read. That's credited to him. He was hand-picked by the king to lead the exiles back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. That means that his job was to taste the wine in the presence of the king to make sure no one had poisoned it. That means he had to be one of the most trusted people of the king, that he was willing to give up his own life for the king's if need be. How is it that in the face of incredible adversity and challenge, these men and women held so strong to their faith, and at the same time, they held remarkable positions of leadership, remarkable positions of influence that saved nations? And they did that in foreign nations. They administered justice. They either saved or restored the Jewish people to give them hope. These were generations of people living in a foreign, aversive culture. And yet in the midst of that, they grew in their faith in God, in their hope in God. They grew in their internal character, and they grew in their positions of influence. You know, through all of these stories, there's this consistent pattern that keeps emerging. That in the midst of adversity, it is possible to not only hold on to your faith, but to grow in character, faith, hope, influence. It is possible to positively affect those around about you, those in your community. It is possible in times of difficulty to grow and know God more and more. But it wasn't just the Old Testament. We see the same themes come through in the New Testament, in the story of Paul and his colleagues. You see, they too experienced adversity. There was a time when Paul decided to let the church in Corinth know just how tough things had been. He decided to tell them what the story of his life had been like. And he says this. He says, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers." That's a lot of danger. "I have laboured and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Doesn't sound like an easy life, does it? Life for Paul was one of danger and difficulty on many fronts. He talks there about the physical harm from weather, from crime, from Jewish compatriots, from who were rejecting the gospel, from Gentiles who were rejecting the gospel. But not only that, he talks about this emotional anguish he felt, this pain within about the concern and angst he had for those other Christians within the community around about him. Elsewhere in Scripture, he talks about a thorn in his flesh. He doesn't describe what it is, but we know that it's something that continued to cause difficulty and trial for him because he asked God to take it from him. You see, for Paul, life was not easy, physically or emotionally. And yet, in the midst of the difficulty, Paul kept growing in character, in faith, in hope, and in influence. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, he talks about this. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Paul, just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, like Mordecai, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all of these people, they learnt to grow in their faith in God and in their Christian character. They came to have influence into their community and in the courts of kings around about them. All of these people learnt to overcome the difficulties that they faced. They learnt to overcome the pressure of culture, to overcome peer pressure, to overcome political pressure, to overcome persecution. They learnt that suffering, in whatever form it was, would produce in them perseverance, character, and hope. They became influencers of the community through that hope. See, this is how Paul describes it in the same letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, where he talked about the difficulty. He had also written this: "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Paul says there, we would not lose heart. He will not lose heart. He will not lose hope. Despite the difficulties of life that he's experiencing, he is choosing to focus on the things that are unseen rather than the things that are seen. So what's this seen and unseen? It's actually a double meaning here. See, just as Daniel and Ezra and Esther used adversity to grow in their faith, faith is not something that can be seen. You can show faith through what you do, but you can't say, "Here's my faith. Here's my hope." You see, it's something that's unseen. It only becomes seen through what you do with it. That's the first meaning. The second aspect, though, is that through hanging on to our faith, our hope, which is unseen, it causes us to focus on what is beyond. So in other words, the things that we see in front of us, the troubles we see in front of us, are not what we're meant to focus on. Yes, we have to overcome them. Yes, we have to be wise and strategic and faithful to overcome what is seen. But our eyes are also focusing on what is unseen, what is beyond, which is eternity. Which is that God is always in control. That God always has things prepared in advance for us. This is unseen, but we hang on to it. You see, earlier we looked at this passage from Romans chapter 5. And let's just look at the second part of this. He writes, "And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame." Paul focuses here so much on hope. So what's this hope? The word hope in that era, in that context, had a far richer, deeper meaning. In fact, the word hope was often interchanged with the word faith. Because in the early church, hope was this certainty that God is in control in all circumstances. In all circumstances, God is in control. That's what they meant by hope. Hope was this confident expectation. Some say hope was this solid assurance that God is in control, that God is working in every single circumstance when we align our will with His will. And so, as Christians today, can I encourage us to reflect on what it means to understand hope in the way that the New Testament writers talked about hope? What does it mean to reposition the concept of hope and see that influence our society? You see, as Christians, hope isn't something that you can manufacture. And hope isn't something that we beat ourselves up about when we feel hopeless. Hope isn't this psychological construct. It's not something that you can generate inwardly by psyching yourself up about it. Hope is a gift. Hope is given to you. It is a gift of God. It is a gift of hope given to you by God who loves you. Hope is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us and it gives us hope. You see, Paul wrote this also in the book of Romans from chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What this is saying is that we have a God of hope. God is a God of hope. That's His character. That's who He is. He's a God in whom we can have confident expectation, solid assurance that He is in control in all circumstances. And not only that, this passage tells us that hope can fill us, not just a little bit, not just a halfway, where you've got to look and say, is my cup half full or half empty? No, God is a God who can fill you with hope to overflowing as we trust in Him. See, I started this morning by asking the question, how are you? And take a moment to reflect on how you've been handling the challenges of this time. And some of you might have found it much easier than others. Some people are much more worried than others. Some people have been concerned for their own health, their own well-being, their own finances, for someone else, for something else. And I understand that. This week I've talked with people who've lost their jobs. I've talked with people who've had their finances significantly impacted in many different ways. And yet in the midst of this, we hear these stories of those, like Paul, who've had physical difficulties and emotional challenges, some political, some personal. And yet, they challenge us to ask this question, how in this season will we grow? How will we grow in what is unseen? So in other words, what is happening that we might start to grow in our character more? In our faith more, in our hope, and in our influence. And what Paul is telling us here is that as we come to God, and as we come to Him, He is the God of hope. He is the God who can fill you to overflowing with hope. Hope is a gift. It is given by God. That we in turn would have this confident expectation, this solid assurance that God is in control in all circumstances. And so therefore hope can be increasingly manifested, increasingly evident, increasingly seen in your life now. And that in turn will impact your influence. And just as these men and women that I've talked about today are people who have had incredible influence, whether it be with their community or whether it be in the courts of the kings, they became people of influence because they hung on to their faith, their hope in God. And so it's my prayer that as we all come before God and we ask Him for that gift of hope, that that in turn will cause us to grow and in turn bless our community, that we might be people of influence in our community, that we would see the kingdom of God come through each one of you. Let's pray. Let's pray by asking this question. Because you see, prayer is simply talking to God. And it's saying, what did God say to me today? Prayer is talking to God. It's listening to God. Let us take time now to ask this question. God, what do you want to say to me? And can I encourage you as you listen to God that you also ask him for the gift of hope. And as you've reflected on what God is saying to you today, ask this next question. What will I do with what I've heard? Take a moment and reflect on that.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 1144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.